And while you're still turning there, let me go to the Lord in prayer again. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you plunged us into that victory. This is not a victory that we won of our own strength. It is not a victory that we even chose to fight. It is a victory that you just caused us to experience when you regenerated us and allowed us, Lord, to see the immense value and worthiness of your Son. Lord, and you moved upon our hearts to put faith in him for the forgiveness of our sins. And at that moment, victory was won over the penalty of death. Victory was won over the power of death. Father, and the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And through that faith, we continue to daily have victory over the presence of sin and over the pollution of sin. We long for the day when we'll have complete victory, Lord, over the presence and the pollution of sin. Father, it is such a joy to be here tonight, such a joy to come to your word and study your word tonight, and to continue to read about the blessedness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the unsurpassing characteristics of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you would prepare our minds for what you'd have for us tonight, and our hearts also. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to read one verse in Hebrews because that's really all we're going to look at. And that's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And we are looking at the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And we've looked at different examples of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And tonight we're looking at the fifth one, which is the sacrifice of Christ has defeated his enemies. Again, verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool at his feet. This verse is telling us that there has been a defeat of the enemies of Christ because of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his sacrifice, enabled him to have a great defeat of his enemies. But it is a defeat that we would describe as something that is already but not yet. It's not an ultimate defeat. It's not an ultimate destruction. And so tonight, we're going to study the defeat that Christ has had of his enemies. And we're going to look at a couple future defeats of his enemy. And then we're going to look at the ultimate defeat of his enemy tonight. First of all, I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 2. If you turn there with me, if you have the notes, I believe almost every scripture that we'll be looking at is written there in the notes. But let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So when Christ is on that cross, there is a great victory that is being accomplished over the rulers and the authorities. And through the death of Christ on the cross, his burial and resurrection, he has had a great triumph over the rulers and authorities. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. This is talking about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And of course, the ultimate ruler and the ultimate authority in the heavenly realms is Satan. Satan has been greatly disarmed by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll look at a verse that we've already studied in the past, and we'll look further here at how it is that Jesus Christ, while on the cross, disarmed the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Here we see that through the death of Christ on the cross, Satan has been robbed of one of his greatest weapons, that weapon being the weapon of death. Christ's victory over Satan is largely noticeable in the manner in which Christ disarmed Satan. One of Satan's greatest weapons is the weapon of death. He uses the fear of death to enslave mankind to do that which man might not otherwise do. All of mankind is born into the world and enslaved to the fear of death. Now, I have to give you a disclaimer on that statement, that all mankind is born into the world and a slave of death. There are many that don't feel any enslavement to death. The reason they don't feel enslavement to death is they are no longer conscious of their sins. They have so seared their conscience that they no longer sense that they are sinners. And if you do not sense that you are a sinner, you will not have fear of death. And through that searing of the conscience, they have learned to live by a lie, that death will have no effect on them, that no matter what, they will overcome death and somehow they will make it into a better life, no matter what. They are lying to themselves. And the reason they can lie to themselves is their consciences have become so seared to their sin that they no longer see themselves as a sinner. They no longer fear judgment for their sin, so they are able to live without having fear of death. So when I talk about this area of fear of death, I'm talking about those who are enslaved to this fear of dying because they know that judgment is coming. Now, the devil has the power to use this death as a weapon to keep people enslaved to fear all their lives. Through this weapon, he can persuade people to do things that they would not normally do because of the fear of death. Because of the fear of death, people will do things they wouldn't normally do. And also because of the fear of death, people would do things they don't even want to do because of the fear of death. This enslavement to the fear of death can also be seen in the manner that some lose their sense of joy in life and zest for life because of their fear of death. And that's partly what it means to be enslaved to the fear of death. For those who do not believe in a life with God after death and are not assured of enjoying the presence of God after death, the fear of death can be very enslaving. As long as a man is enslaved to the fear of death, man cannot be living a life fully trusting God in a manner that demonstrates Christ's solidarity with man. But Christ's sacrifice has emancipated man from that fear of death. It has set man free from that fear of death, because through the crucifixion of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that fear of death can be absolutely destroyed. Because just as Christ was raised from the dead, those who have trusted Christ as for forgiveness of their sins, they too can be confident that they will be raised from the dead. And therefore, they can't be forced to do something they wouldn't normally do just because of the fear of death, because they're not afraid of death. And they can't be forced to do something that they don't even want to do because of the fear of death, because they're no longer afraid of death. And when they come to the end of their life, they don't lose their joy. They don't lose their zeal. They don't lose their hope. Actually, their joy is increasing. Their zeal is increasing. Their hope is increasing, because they know that death now is just a gateway to everlasting life and being in the presence of God. But there's another way that Satan likes to use the reality of death as a weapon. Satan realizes that if he can keep somebody from believing in Jesus Christ up to the point that they die, he has won the victory over that person in that he's been able to keep that person now separated from God for all eternity. Why do you suppose it was that he tried to tempt and succeeded in his temptation of tempting Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He knew that the moment they eat of that tree, there would be spiritual death. They would be separated from God. This is his goal, to separate man from God. His goal is to keep man permanently separated from God. So if death is not defeated, then all he has to do is keep somebody in his grips until death comes, and then they will be permanently separated from God. It's interesting that Satan wants to keep people separated from God, not so much because he loves them and wants to have them for his own. It's just out of cruelty, great cruelty in the heart of our chief enemy, Satan. He doesn't care for man at all. He doesn't want man for his own, because he wants to bless man and watch over man and have man to bless like God does. He just wants to destroy God's joy. He wants to destroy God's creation. It's all about his intention to destroy everything good that God has created. But through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, death has been defeated. Satan now is robbed, is disarmed of his greatest weapon. He has been soundly defeated. Make no mistake about it, that Satan is far more defeated now than he was before the cross. He has far less power now than he did before the cross. Yet he is not totally out of the picture. We must realize that Satan is still powerful, and he's not totally out of the picture. Now let's look at several verses here that talk about the work of Satan post-resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan has rule over the world. The world lies in his power. Now, we have to always just give a disclaimer there also that Satan does not have absolute sovereign power over the rule, over the world. The only power that he has is the power that God allows him to have. God is always sovereignly in control over all things, but there is a far-reaching power that he allows Satan to have, even though Satan has been greatly defeated. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We can begin to see what some of this power of Satan that he has, what it looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 3. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that would be Satan, in whose case Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is one of the powers that Satan still has. He has the power to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that when you're sharing the gospel and you share the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the bright light of the truth of the glory of Christ with someone that's in the gospel, you share that with them and it doesn't seem to make any difference to them whatsoever. Why? Because the god of this world, Satan, is blinding, Paul says here, is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 24, or I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses, and listen to this, escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Although Satan has been disarmed of his greatest weapon, death, he still has the ability to hold people captive. Mankind is in a snare of the devil, and they are captives of the devil, captive to do his will. And again, what is the primary will of Satan? It's not necessary to cause people to go out and live in all kinds of horrible sins. That's not necessarily his will. In fact, I would say that Satan doesn't really care about that. Satan's main will is to keep man in a state of unbelief. Satan would rather man not live in a great, unprecedented sin and suffer all the natural effects of that sin and begin to wonder what else is there in life. Satan would rather have man just having a great life, a wonderful life, live an upright moral life and receive all the natural great consequences that come from living an upright moral life and just think life is great. I have no need for a savior. My life is great. That way he can keep them ensnared to do his will, which is to not believe in Jesus Christ. He has still got the power to keep people ensnared in that manner. Now look with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Or chapter 2 first, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says here, first of all, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." The whole world is just following a course of trespasses and sins. "And according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air is Satan. And he just wants to keep people living in unrighteousness. Now look with me in chapter 6. Chapter 6. I think this portion of scripture really helps us to see that we have a battle. Satan is disarmed. Satan's greatest weapon has been taken from him. Satan cannot separate you from God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But there still is a great battle going on. And Paul in these verses tells us how to fight that battle. "Finally, be strong in the Lord." I'm in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might." Don't depend on your might. Depend on the might of Christ. Depend on the strength of the Lord. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Recognize that the devil is a scheming, deceitful person. And we need to be able to stand firm against his schemes. And we do that by putting on the full armor of God. Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." It's not your enemies all around you. It's not those that might ridicule you. It's not ISIS. It's not the wickedness in our government. It's not flesh and blood. That is not our enemies. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." But we just read in Colossians where all these rulers and authorities have been disarmed. They have been disarmed. They don't have the power of death, but they are not yet completely destroyed. There is still a battle going on. Satan is still ruling over this world, and we still must do battle with him. Paul then says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the day of, in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." We must know the truth. And the only way to know the truth is to study the scriptures. That's the only place you're going to find the truth. If you want to win the battle against evil, you must know the truth. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Do you realize that righteousness only comes by faith? That you need the righteousness of Christ? "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The gospel of peace is through faith in Jesus Christ that you can have peace with God and the peace of God. "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." He will constantly be striving to take you down. But do you have faith in the truth that you have learned? Do you have faith in the gospel of peace? You must have faith. "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, take the helmet of salvation." Protect your mind with the truths of salvation. Through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. Through faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you have been declared not guilty. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you know that no matter what happens, you will one day enter into the presence of God. Satan wants to attack your mind. Put on the helmet of salvation. Don't let him have access to your mind. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You must again know the Word of God. These are the weapons that the Christian must be armed with if they're going to have victory over Satan, who is not yet completely destroyed. Here's one more weapon, and oftentimes I don't think we actually put this within the armor, but it is a very, very important weapon. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." You're not just praying for yourself, you're persevering and petitioning for all the saints. You're praying for every Christian you know. "And pray on my behalf," Paul says, "that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. See, Paul knows that if he speaks the gospel boldly, it's not because of who he is, it's because of God working through him, and he's asking people to pray for him, to pray that he'll have an open door. And when he sees that open door, he seizes it and he speaks the gospel with boldness. So that's how we go about fighting this battle. Couple more verses to look at. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He is prowling around. He is roaring like a lion. He's seeking someone whom he might devour. But we are to resist him. We are to stay firm in our faith. And we are to realize that we're not in this battle alone. Others are also suffering the attacks of Satan. And we need to be praying for them. Look with me one last activity of Satan here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? These verses are focusing on the fact that Jesus Christ is always there interceding for us. But in emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is interceding for us, and in emphasizing the fact that it's God who justifies, Paul kind of talks on the side here about those who would bring a charge against God's elect. The reason God is justifying is because somebody's trying to say that you're not justified. The reason that Jesus Christ is interceding for you is because somebody is standing there before God condemning you. Someone stands before God and says you're not justified to enter into his kingdom. Someone stands before God and condemns you. Who is that that stands before God condemning you? Who is that that stands before God and says, there's no way you can justify that person? Who is that person? It's Satan. Satan stands before God condemning you. Satan stands before God constantly challenging God's authority to actually justify us. That'll come in. The importance of that can be seen here next in the next great major battle against Satan, the next great major defeat against Satan. Look with me in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. This is a battle that is going on in heaven. It is a battle that will go on in heaven during the 7-year tribulation. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. This is an immense, enormous, spiritual battle. Michael, the great archangel, and his good angels, and the dragon, and all his evil angels, they are doing battle in the heavenlies. And they were not strong enough, the dragon and his angels that waged war. They were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before God day and night. In Romans chapter 8, we see where it is Satan who accuses us before God. There is a future battle that is yet to happen, that is going to happen. And at that point, Satan will no longer have access to God. He will no longer be able to accuse us. Look with me in Revelation chapter 20. We can see further defeat of Satan. These are two future battles where Satan is going to be further defeated, but they are not yet the ultimate defeat of Satan. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. This is a future battle, a future defeat of Satan. He's not bound right now. We just read several verses where we can clearly see the work of Satan. We can clearly see that Satan is deceiving. We see the work of Satan that is going on. The New Testament talks about this. But there's going to come a time when he's going to be greatly defeated, and he is going to be shut up into an abyss, and it is going to be sealed over him. Matt Waymire has described the abyss in this way. The abyss is an actual location in the spiritual realm where evil spirits are confined and prevented from roaming free on the earth. Although the main purpose for sending Satan to the abyss is to keep him from deceiving, it will also keep him from any other activity he's capable of performing. Once he's thrown into that abyss, he will not be able to deceive, and he will not be able to do anything that he is doing today. And Matt Waymire explains that in this way. He gives this analogy. When a prisoner is placed in solitary confinement to keep him from having access to other prisoners, any other activity that he might have participated in outside of the solitary confinement is also completely restricted. If you put a prisoner in solitary confinement because you don't want him to have access to the other prisoners, well, anything else that he was doing outside of solitary confinement, he's also restricted from doing that. So when Satan is put into this abyss, he is restricted from everything else that he is doing, and he'll be there for 1,000 years being restricted from all that he is doing. And then we come to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, and we see the final destruction of Satan. The final destruction of Satan. The final destruction that was begun with the defeat of Satan with Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, now 2,000 years ago, was the beginning of the absolute end of Satan. And we see this end in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they will come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. During this 1,000 years, while Satan is bound in this abyss and completely shut off from the world, this is during the time when Jesus Christ returns and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. His glorified church will reign with him. He will reign in righteousness. And many, many people will put true, genuine faith in Christ during that 1,000 years of his millennial reign. But there will be many, many others who are only faking a faith in Christ, who are just faking obedience to Christ. Why are they doing that? Because Christ is reigning in righteousness. Nobody gets away with disobeying Christ when he is reigning on this earth and the glorified church is reigning with him. You cannot get away with disobedience. So you have to obey. If you don't obey, you won't have water for your crops. You won't have food to eat. You will not be able to survive. So you're forced to obey. After that 1,000 years, Satan is released one last time. And he will lead a rebellion against Jesus Christ. He will lead an innumerable amount of people in rebellion against Jesus Christ. But God will send fire from heaven and will destroy them. And then Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. He will be cast where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast is just a metaphor for a real person. The false prophet is a real person. The beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they've already been in this lake of fire for 1,000 years. They were cast into that lake of fire before the 1,000 years even began. They've been in there for 1,000 years being tormented day and night forever and ever. So when someone gets cast into the lake of fire, there is no end to the torment. And this is the final destruction of Satan. There will come a time when he will be cast out of heaven and he will no longer be able to accuse us. There will come a time when he will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years and have no access to humanity whatsoever. 1,000 years later, he will be released. He will go back to deceiving people, yet God will have victory over him and throw him in the lake of fire forever and ever. But if we just quickly glance back to our verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, it says here that his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Clearly we can see Christ's absolute authority over the enemy of Christ, or the enemy of Christ who is Satan. But there is another enemy that must be totally destroyed, and that enemy is death. Has death been defeated? Yes, death has been defeated. But has death been destroyed? No, death has not been destroyed. Death has been defeated in such that Satan can no longer use death as a weapon. But death is still a reality. We all know that death is still a reality. But there's going to come a time when even death itself will be destroyed. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin in verse 20 so we can follow the flow of these verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God and the Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. It talks here in verse 24 about a time when Christ is going to hand his kingdom over to God and hand his kingdom over to the Father. It talks about a time when he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. But he's going to continue to reign until all his enemies has been put under his feet. He will not hand that kingdom over to God. He will not give his reign to God until all his enemies are put under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has to put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be God in all. There's going to come a time when everything is put into subjection under the feet of Christ. Everything but God himself. God himself, God the Father, of course, will not be put in subjection under Jesus Christ. But once everything is put in subjection under Jesus Christ will then take his reign, take his rule, and he will offer it up to his Father. When does that time come? When everything has been put into subjection to Jesus Christ. When everything, all the enemies of Christ are put into subjection to him. They become his footstool. That happens when the last enemy is defeated. What is that last enemy? Death. When death comes to an end, at that point, once death has come to an end and death is completely destroyed, now Christ has rule over everything. He's accomplished all that he came to accomplish for them, and he'll take his kingdom and he'll hand it to his Father, and his Father will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the everlasting kingdom will go on forever and ever. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where we can actually see this last enemy of Christ coming to an end. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. Again, this is all taking place after that 1,000 years. This is all taking place after Satan has been released from his confinement in the abyss after Satan has been finally destroyed and cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Once that is done, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. Who is it that's sitting on this great white throne? This is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is sitting on this great white throne. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Now, how can he see the dead, the great and the small standing before the throne? They must have been resurrected. All the unbelieving have been resurrected and given resurrected bodies. That's how he can see them standing. This is the second resurrection. It is the resurrection of all the unbelievers of all time. All the unbelievers of all time are now standing before the great white throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Everyone who has died as an unbeliever in God is now given a resurrected body unto judgment, and they are standing before Christ, and they are being judged. There are books opened up that have all their deeds, and there's another book opened up, which is the book of life. Christ Jesus, sitting on that throne, we'll look at a person, each one judged individually. We'll look at that person. He'll look in the Lamb's book of life. Their names are not written there. Therefore, they must be judged by all their deeds. Had their names be written in the Lamb's book of life, their deeds wouldn't even be written on these books anymore. They would have all been gone. Because once you put faith in Christ, you're declared to be innocent, not guilty. You didn't perform the evil deeds. But if you are standing before this great white throne, that means you didn't trust in Christ. Your name's not going to be in the Lamb's book of life. And so Christ will turn to all these other deeds, and all these evil deeds will vindicate the judgment that is coming. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death is now destroyed. It is completely destroyed. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus Christ has performed his last judgment. He has performed his last act of authority on the great white throne of judgment. He has subjected death to his power. He has now defeated the final enemy. He has now accomplished all rule, all authority. He is now in control of everything. And he will take that reign, that is his reign, and he will hand it over to the Father. And you'll come to Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Why? Because that final enemy is destroyed, done with, defeated completely. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You see, this is the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over his enemies. It is a victory that was begun at the cross. Christ began this victory at the cross. And we can be the most assured that the final victory is coming. There is going to come a time when Satan will be cast from the presence of God and no longer be accusing us. There is going to come a time when Satan will be shut up into abyss, confined to an abyss for 1,000 years. And the church will reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Satan will then be released, and then his final destruction will come. He will be cast in the lake of fire where he will suffer forever and ever and ever. And then death is going to be finally destroyed. And then Christ is going to have full reign, full authority. He'll hand it over to his Father, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created. And all of us who have gained victory over the penalty of sin and over the power of sin, all of us who have begun to enjoy Christ's victory over his enemies, all of us who have been plunged into the victory of Christ will enter into that everlasting kingdom. No end to it. All things are new. A new kingdom that cannot be polluted by sin. That's our hope. And it all begins with Christ's victory over his enemies at the cross. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what great hope we have in Jesus Christ. What great hope we have in your promises. The promise of a God who it is impossible for you to lie. And you have made these promises with an oath. You have sworn by yourself, adding to the absolute assuredness of that promise. So by two things in which you cannot lie, we have hope. You cannot lie when you promise, and you cannot lie when you make an oath and you swore by yourself. We have the absolute most assurance today that no matter what this life may bring, victory is ours. And the ultimate victory will be experienced when we know that day will come and we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. We give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.